When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect, they become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see the glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word.
Today we're looking at John 17, the last chapter in this series we've been doing on the last teaching of Jesus. And this teaching in this chapter comes in form of a prayer by Jesus to his Father in heaven. For the first verse says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. Now this is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus, and it's actually the third longest recorded prayer anywhere in Scripture. And what's kind of interesting is Jesus' prayer here is really the conclusion of his teachings with his disciples, because they are actually walking towards the garden, and within just a very short period of time, he's going to be arrested and betrayed, arrested, and leading to the crucifixion. And what's interesting is each week in our service, we just recited a prayer called the Lord's Prayer. But the reality is that Jesus never actually prayed that prayer. His disciples, how do we pray? And Jesus said, well, this is how you should pray. So it's really a prayer that we pray, that Jesus didn't pray, and probably should be called the disciples' prayer as opposed to the Lord's prayer, because he didn't pray it. But this prayer is actually his prayer, so the prayer in John 17 probably would be appropriately called the Lord's prayer, because this is what he prayed himself to the Father in heaven. And if you listen to the text, this is one of the most profound chapters in all of Scripture. If you know, you notice that I glorified him, he glorified me and him, me and you, and you listen to it. And I spent more time grappling with the meaning of this chapter, perhaps, than I have in any other section of Scripture. And over the next couple of weeks, as we're here, I would encourage you just to kind of read the chapter over and over on your own time as we look at some different aspects of it. You know, the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most unique doctrines in the Christian faith, and at the same time, it's probably one of the most incomprehensible mysteries of God. The word Trinity itself is never mentioned in Scripture. It was first coined by the church father Tertullian in 213, and was clearly defined by the Council of Nicaea in 325. The Nicene Creed spelled out kind of the doctrine of the Trinity. Throughout all the Scriptures, including in the Old Testament, there are continual references to God the Father, Jesus, the Son, the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Trinity is defined basically as three persons in one being or essence. Three persons, one being. All three are God. All have always existed. The earliest Christians at the beginning of the church era after Pentecost, the disciples, they believed in the Trinity, even though it had not been coined at that point, the term. And the reality is almost all heresies and deviations from the Christian faith are based in a misunderstanding of the Trinity. Because you see, the Trinity is a mystery so profound, and we are so limited that everybody seeks to explain it in a different way, and most heresies start by either denying Jesus is fully God or he's a God or anything else. It starts right there at the Trinity, in the understanding of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because it really is a mystery. It's incomprehensible. John 17 is one of the only places in Scripture that talks about how God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit relate to one another. And the core of their relationship is centered around one term. Anybody want to guess what that term is as we listen to Scriptures? Any guess? The term glorify. The term glorify appeared throughout the thing. They mutually glorify one another. And that really explains how they coexist together. Jesus starts his prayer by saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And he goes on later on in verses 4 and 5, and he says, I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. How Jesus and the Father relate to one another is built around that term, glorify. Now, if you notice in the passage we read, the Holy Spirit's not mentioned anywhere. But again, his relationship with Jesus and the Father is still built around that term. In chapter 16, just before, in verse 14, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will glorify me, for he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. How the three members of the Trinity relate to one another is built around that term, glorify. So what does it mean to glorify someone? What does it mean to glorify someone? What? Okay, to honor them? Any other thoughts? Lift them up, okay. It those are all part of it. What's that? Aid them? Help them, serve them, okay. Absolutely there. I think we've gotten both of them. To lift them up, honor them, aid them, serve them. And the Bible, I think, implies two things by that term. In 1 Chronicles 16:29, David says this, and he says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Then he says two things. Bring an offering, in other words, serve him with what you do, and come before him, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. So to glorify God, what David is saying is, first we praise and adore him with words and song. That's the essence of worship. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. You know, that's why we sing and seek to praise God when we gather together. And that's important. That's why we've got to work on our worship on Sunday morning now that we're no longer, now that we can sing. Because God's people are called to be a praising, worshiping, singing people. It's a natural response to who God is and all that he does for us. You know, but I believe we're a people that are called to be in love with God. And that means an exuberance in song, in words, in appreciation of who God is and our love for God. And then secondly, glorify means to serve and please with the way we live our lives. We honor God with everything we do. David says, bring an offering for the Lord, which means all that we work and do during the week, we bring and we present an offering to God, an appreciation, a service to him. Paul says it this way, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, most dictionary definitions only talk about the verbal aspect, but the Bible clearly teaches that to glorify someone, it's words, it's an act of worship, and it's also how we live our lives. Now, why would we choose to glorify God? Why would we choose to honor and serve any person? Ultimately, it's rooted in love for the other person. And Jesus makes reference to this in his text. And later in John 17, he says, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So the primary way that God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit relate to each other is to love one another, and that's why they glorify one another. When you love someone, what do? You appreciate them. You praise them. You seek to serve them. And that's the essence of glorifying them. So our first point is this. God operates totally by loving or glorifying one another within the Trinity. Each person of the Trinity loves and glorifies the other two. Now, love implies that the praise and service we seek to bring to one another and their response is freely given. You can't demand love. It doesn't work that way. It's a voluntary response to the love and respect you have for another person. If we have the authority, power, and control to demand love and obedience from someone else, it's really not love that is given. You can say it's obedience, but it's not love. It loses the impact. Love only brings joy and delight when it's freely given. That's why God created us with free will. You know, it's always one of the mysteries. Adam and Eve had a choice in the garden to eat or not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to listen to God or not, to choose to worship Him or not. God didn't create us as robots who will automatically seek to glorify Him by our words and actions. To love someone has to be a free, voluntary choice made because of how they love, respect, and appreciate that person. So the Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father, and the Spirit glorifies the Son and Father freely. They are completely self-giving with each other. They're not looking after their own interests or seeking their own glory. Previously, we said how the Spirit points us to Jesus, lifting up Jesus in our lives, reminding us what He said and did. He's glorifying Jesus. So our text today gives us the ultimate example of self-giving nature of the Trinity with each other. Jesus says, listen, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, when Jesus talks about the hour has come, in John, He's always talking about the crucifixion. It's always the crucifixion. Sometimes He'll say, my hour has not yet come. And so Jesus made this even clearer in John chapter 12, where He says this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And what He's saying there is, Jesus is being glorified by the Father in His crucifixion. And the clear implication, what we're hearing here is that Jesus lost His glory. Think about what Jesus did in Philippians 2. What does Philippians 2 say? That Jesus left His glory behind in heaven when He came down to earth. Isaiah tells us that Jesus had no beauty that we should be drawn to Him. So He has no human glory. So all the pictures we see of Jesus are totally inaccurate because they're always this very handsome dude. But that's not what Isaiah said Jesus was. He had no beauty that we should be drawn to Him. He had no glory. He left His glory behind. And then you think about before the crucifixion, He was beaten and tortured leading up to the crucifixion. There was no glory there, only shame. He had no glory. And so Jesus prayed, you know, I glorified You, God, by my life. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work You gave me to do. But now going to the cross, that would be Jesus' ultimate example of glorifying His Father in heaven. Why? Because He loved His Father and He willingly served Him. Not my will, but Your will be done. And the Father begins glorifying Jesus right at the cross. Right at the cross. Not after the cross. Not at the resurrection. It's right at the cross. You think about what happened there. Jesus was lifted up for all to see. At noon, darkness descended over the land for 3 hours. A hush came over the crowd, I believe, as He died. The veil in the holy place in the temple was split down the middle. The ground shook. Matthew tells us that dead saints were raised, and the Roman centurion declares, surely this man was the Son of God. The glorification of Jesus by the Father started right at the cross. And it continued with the resurrection, His transformed body, His ascension into heaven. And then you think about it, there's no greater glory than Jesus giving up His life to honor His Father, and ultimately to give us life on our behalf for the sake of others. God existing as three persons in one being was of one mind and completely united. Now, why were they completely united? Why were they one? Because there was no selfishness among them. They did not pursue their own agendas. Rather, they honored and served one another. They glorified one another. They were completely self-giving with each other. They were and are completely and infinitely happy, content with each other through all eternity. Jesus expressed it this way. He said, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." What Jesus is praying there and saying is that God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are perfectly content and happy because they only seek to glorify and honor each other. Completely self-giving, not selfishly thinking about their own desires and goals. They both give and receive love freely. That's why they're happy, content, and completely unified. So that leads us to the second point. God created the world to totally love, glorify us. Now, remember, glorify means to honor and serve. Several people, Tim Keller points out that there's no one verse that tells us exactly why God created the world. But I think these verses point out the very nature of God and how the Trinity relates to one another, that they exist to share and receive love from one another. So God didn't just create the world so that he would be loved by people or have people he could control and rule over. He already had a perfect love amongst themselves, sharing and receiving love. He didn't need us. He created the world to share his love with us because that's who he is. That is the essence of his character, to be self-giving. Not thinking about self, but thinking about others. So the creation was an extension of his essential nature to be able to be self-giving, sharing his love with others. You know, the last verse in Jesus' prayer really highlight this. Listen to these verses again. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." That's Jesus. He's given the glory that God gave him, he's giving it to us. "That they may be one, even as we are one." So Jesus is giving us God's glory. That means he is loving and adoring us and serving us, looking out for our interests first. That's when we are truly one with each other, like God is one. Because we are not thinking about ourselves first, but we're thinking about one another. So unity is not based on uniformity or believing the exact same thing that everyone else believes. Unity is supposed to be based on the idea that what real love is, as modeled by the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that we love and value one another and seek to serve one another rather than just thinking about our own desires and wants. That's what unity is supposed to be based upon. So verse 23 continues saying a very similar thing. He says, "That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." God wants us to know, to share and receive his love. That's who he is. Again, Jesus is praying that we would be perfectly content and satisfied with each other. Why? Because we know we've been loved by God undeservedly, unreservedly. That's God's core nature, to give and receive love. And in verse 24, Jesus prays that we would see the glory the Father has given to him so that we would understand just how much he loves us and how much he gives us the same kind of glory. "Father, I desire that they also see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." That we would see how much God loves Jesus so that we would understand how much he loves us. And again, in the last verse of that chapter, Jesus ends his prayer with these words, "I have made known to them and will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." He's praying that we would know how much God loves us just the way he loves his son, Jesus. God's whole purpose in creation was to share his glory with us, to love and serve us, thinking of only our welfare. Now that leads us to the last point. Our highest purpose in life, then, is to love or glorify God and people back. That's where we find the greatest satisfaction and happiness in life. You know, I've done a lot of funerals, I've said this before. The only thing people, for the most part, ever care about at funerals is what kind of relationship the deceased had with people. I've done a few funerals where they just cared about the money that's coming, and you know there's no real love there. And that is some of the saddest funerals I've ever done. But in almost all the funerals I do, the people who are living want to know, did they love and care for other people? What kind of relationships did they have to those closest to them? At funerals, it's not about how much money they had. It's not about what kind of toys they had, what they did for work. That doesn't really matter. It's the nature of the relationship that is most important. That's what we remember. You know, when do you find the greatest joy in life? When I think back, it's interesting what comes to mind. It's not the toys I've had or the homes I've lived in or the jobs I've had, whether it's being a carpenter, a manager, or a pastor, or whatever. It's the people and relationships I encountered in life that I remember the most. The happiest moments in life when I'm not consumed with my own feelings, wants, and desires. And you all know, it's so easy for us to become self-focused and see life only through the lens of how it will impact me. Our culture teaches us to be self-focused on our own feelings and what we think we want or need. We all know how easy it is to be self-focused, consumed by our feelings and thoughts. You know, some of the most joyful and satisfying moments in life come when we're not being self-focused. You know, as I thought about this, believe it or not, you know, there are moments in worship where I get caught up in just worshiping and singing to God or reading a particular scripture and forgetting about everything else. And my focus in those moments is on who He is and what He's done. I'm other focused, and there's a deep contentment and joy in those moments. That doesn't happen all the time. It doesn't happen often enough. But what's happening there is I'm thinking about something completely else, other than me. I'm not thinking about what I'm feeling, what's happened in my life, or anything else. And that's about giving and receiving love from God. But it's the same with people. You know, when we go out of our way to take time to talk with someone in an encouraging and uplifting way, or to do something for them, or give them something that really helps them, and they spontaneously and honestly respond back thanking you and showing appreciation, not doing that because they have to or feel obligated to it. You know, when a little kid, you know, parents are great with kids. When you do something for the child and the parent says, "What do you say?" They say, "Thank you." That's not the same. But when you do something for a child and they spontaneously rug and hug you without any reminder, there's great joy there, isn't there? Because that's when the most joyous moments in life are found, in the giving and receiving of love. That's what makes life meaningful. You know, as a pastor, you know, or when I go out of the way to do something special for Sue Ellen or my kids or grandkids, not because I want something from them, you know. You have ever seen some of these things? You do something for your wife and your wife says, "Well, what do you want?" No, but when we go out of the way to do something for Sue Ellen or my kids or grandkids, not because I want something for them, but simply because I want to bless their lives, that brings a great sense of joy. And that joy is multiplied when they honestly respond in a hug or appreciative word, not because they have to, but because they want to. Those are some of the most meaningful and joyous moments in life. It's the giving and receiving of love. That's what makes life meaningful. You know, as a pastor, it's not a big crowd or a successful program that bring the greatest joy. It's not recognition by peers or people that bring the greatest joy. It's not a great service that brings a great joy. The most rewarding moment comes when I go out of the way to invest some time and energy in someone who's struggling and have a difficult time or in life for a number of reasons at this moment. And in those times when I do manage to get out of the way, don't manage to put my foot in the mouth and say the wrong thing, and God somehow touches their lives and they change dramatically, those are magical moments. Those are special times. Those are the things that I really remember in ministry. It's the giving and receiving of love. You know, I think many of you are truly being blessed by the dinner church, that you're really enjoying serving there. Why is that? Because we're going there not thinking about ourselves, but instead are extending ourselves, sacrificing some measure of time and love to serve other people. You know, if you're just going there to feel good about yourself, that's self-defeating, and I don't think any of you are doing that. But it's going and sharing, and there's a tremendous amount of joy in that process because we're not thinking about ourselves. That's where we find the greatest joy and satisfaction in life. We're doing what God did, and that's how He designed us to best function as people. So the Bible tells us that we're created in the image of God. Jesus, in His last prayer, has revealed to us God's essential nature. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit exist to honor and serve each other. They're fundamentally self-giving. That is the essence of glorifying someone else, praising, honoring them, and serving them. And God the Father, Jesus, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, content, happy, and perfectly complete because they mutually love one another. They both give and receive love. You know, there are times where sometimes people will just say, I'm going to serve you, but they won't receive it back. That's not what it's supposed to be. Because you see, if we understand the nature of God, we both give and receive love. That's when we are the happiest. That's when we find the greatest joy, when we can both give and receive love. And that's what the Trinity does amongst themselves. They care for others. They're cared by others. Now, granted, their relationship is a perfect one because they are perfect and never act selfishly in any way. We're called to do the same because we're created in God's image. Our highest purpose is to glorify God because that's what the Godhead does among themselves. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit seek to glorify one another. We worship and praise them. We seek to serve them. We all worship something in life. Every one of us worships some things in life. If we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping someplace else. You know, if we're concerned about what people think about us, then we're worshiping what other people think about us. If our sole desire is how much money we have in a bank account, we're worshiping money. Can't worship God and mammon. Whatever it is, if we live our lives through our kids, we're worshiping our kids. And that happens all the time, lots of times. We all worship something. That's how we were created. That's how God is created. And ultimately, everything we choose to worship other than God will let us down at some point in this life or at death. Because death wipes out everything else we may choose to worship because it separates us from everything except the love of God. Glorifying God has the most significant return we will ever find in life. Jesus talks about how He came to bring eternal life. Then in verse 3, He spells out what eternal life is. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. The essence of eternal life is knowing and understanding who God is, experiencing His love in our lives, and serving and walking in obedience to Him. That's where the greatest satisfaction in life is meant to be found, because that's how He created us. And then there is the promise of experiencing the full glory of God in the future. And Jesus says this, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. So what Jesus is saying there is a future time when we'll be welcomed into the presence of God. Jesus will welcome us there and we'll see His full glory. We'll be welcomed right into the heart of who God is and what He does. And it'll be beyond our belief. And His prayer is that we'll begin to experience that glory in a way right now in this life that brings wholeness, contentment, and peace into our lives right now, no matter what is going on around us. It's not just a future reality in our lives. He wants us to begin to experience that right now. That's part of loving God and being loved by Him. And then if we truly glorify God, we'll also love and glorify people. Now, that might sound strange to glorify people, but think about the meaning of it. It's to love and to serve, to value people with our words and make our words a reality by serving in a way that blesses them, is good for them, points them to God. So God, by His nature, wants to share His love with us. Being created in the image of God means that we find our highest purpose and value when we love others. That's God's nature. That was what He did. His life is being reproduced in us. It'll grow to become our nature slowly over time. And in doing that, we'll again be blessed and find a joy not found in any hobby or pursuit or work or anything else in this life, but in loving people. The two great commandments. You know, think about how Jesus summarized it. It's all reflected in what's happening in this chapter. First and foremost, loving God with all your heart, strength. And the second is like it, loving your neighbor as yourself. Loving God, loving people are rooted in the very nature of God. That's exactly how God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live out their lives. And Jesus is praying that God's nature will be produced in us and that we will live out our lives as his followers that way. And that's where we find the greatest joy. And Jesus wasn't just praying for his disciples here in this prayer. He was praying for each one of us sitting here today as his followers. In verse 20, he says this, I do not ask for these only, these disciples that are with me right now, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And the reality is we really can't do that ourselves by trying hard. When we commit to following Jesus, he gives us a spirit who slowly begins to lead and empower us to live this way, a new kind of life. As we learn to receive God's love, we learn to give it out. We learn to love God back. And we can only do it as he begins to love us. As he begins to speak his words of love and affirmation into our lives, as we begin to hear them and understand them and experience and understand what he did for us at the cross. And as his love becomes more and more real in our lives, it begins to overflow and spill out into other people's lives in real ways. That's the essence of what Jesus is praying about here. That's what he's telling us. The greatest joy, the greatest purpose we can find in life is to give and receive love, both to God and to other people around us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are, for your very character and nature. Father, I have to admit, I sat down this week and I was scratching my head many times as I read these scriptures. Because at times it just seemed to go back and forth and seemed so convoluted. But yet at the heart of it, thank you, Father, for making it clear that that's who you are. That you both give and receive love. And that's why that you live in such joy. And in your presence there is joy. Help us, Father, to understand that. Help us to understand, as Jesus prayed, myself to understand more and more that you love me, that you love us just the way you loved your Son, that you honor us, that you glorify us, that you want to lift us up with your words and value us, and that you are willing to sacrifice everything for us at the cross because of what your Son Jesus did. Help us to take that in. Help us to receive that into the deepest places of our lives and hearts, that it might begin to generate and speak into our lives in new ways, and we might begin to be able to share it out and to share it with others. Father, for that is the place where real joy is found. I thank you, Father, for your word. I thank you for who you are, for how you've made yourself known through your Son, Jesus. I thank you that's who you are. Help us. Help us just to appreciate, to see, and hear, and receive your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.